Amazing grace. Lord, what a joy it is to come into your presence this morning and to sing together with our brothers and sisters in Christ of your grace. Lord, we need to hear that message every time that you are a God of grace and forgiveness and love. Lord, we ask that our hearts never move on from that, that they never get tired of that same old truth. Because God, we need to be a people who are grounded in your grace and in your love, day after day, week after week. Lord, as we come into a time of the preaching of the word and meditating on what you have called us to meditate on this week, Lord, my prayer is that you would pour out your grace in this time, that you would be with my words, be with my thoughts, that the words that are preached here would be true to your intention, that they would be met with faith in our hearts, that you would give us the grace of hearts that are soft to what you're saying to us, and that they'd be met with faith, and that you would bring that grace to bear upon us and shape us into the image of Christ a little bit more, to change us a little bit more, to direct the eyes of our hearts toward you, and that we would find satisfaction and fulfillment for our hearts in you and you alone, Jesus. God, as we come in here from busy weeks, Lord, we ask that these would be moments that are completely and wholly dedicated to you, because we're here for you. We're here in the name of Jesus. We're here for the magnification of the name of Jesus. We're here to hear from Jesus and be shaped into the image of Jesus. And Lord, we want to be filled with a passion for the name of Jesus, so that as we go out of these doors, we would have your mission and your call on our lives, that we would go as people ready to call others to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that would be from a love for you and in you. We ask you for these graces this morning, and we will give you all the praise as we see you answer. It's in your name, Jesus, alone we pray together. Amen. Well, church, you can be seated. Please hear this assurance of pardon from John 1, verses 14 and 16. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Because of this, we can say together, thanks be to God. Well, I'd like to welcome any guests we have here this morning, and it's a joy to have you with us. We do want to see where you're at in life and how we can pray for you and minister to you, and so there is a card in the seat back there, and we would ask you to just scan that code and give us any information that you will, and we will connect with you, or if you want a physical card, we have those at the welcome desk as well. I'd also like to welcome any of those here online. As a reminder, we take communion at this church every single Sunday. There will be an opportunity after service to grab the communion cup. It's right outside these double doors if you don't yet have one. Hey, every couple of weeks in this church, we have a missions focus, and so this week we're focusing on the country of Russia, and we just kind of choose different countries around the world and just see what's going on in that country. How do we pray for them? What are some of the prayers that the main missions organizations who work in these places are putting out there for us to have in mind? Russia is the largest country in the world. It covers about a tenth of the area's land space, and it covers 11 time zones, which I knew Russia was big, but that surprised me when I was reading that this week, just how large it is. You forget about how much space is there. And the situation of the church in Russia is really kind of complicated. There is a state-associated church, the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and it varies, really, in its biblical fidelity across different parts of Russia and in different congregations. And then there is a smaller contingent of healthy Protestant churches in the country. There is religious liberty officially in Russia, but for those who are non-Russian Orthodox, there are a lot of soft barriers, both culturally and in the political system, that make it difficult for them to evangelize and to disciple and to establish thriving churches. So some of our prayers for Russia that we'll pray for this morning before we transition into the message is first just for more church planting teams. Russia being the large country it is, everything doesn't happen in Moscow. There's people are spread all over that space, and so the prayers that there be more church planting teams that would go out, so that there would be a healthy gospel-centered church where everyone in the country has access to that type of church. Also, as in many places that we mentioned week after week, media forms and different movies and ways to engage people online are very popular to bring the truths of the Word of God to people. And so the prayers that these creatives who are gospel-centered would be able to create culturally relevant and also effective ways to bring the gospel, bring the truths of God's Word, bring discipleship material to people in that country to ground them in the Word of God and then help connect them in to healthy churches where they can grow in those things. And then also translation efforts. Not everyone in Russia speaks Russian as their main heart language and as their main form of communication. And so the prayer is that the Word of God would be translated into some of the smaller tribal languages that people speak. And then also that discipleship material, good solid discipleship material, would be translated so that people can not only have access to the Word of God in their heart language, that's the phrase we use, but also that they can have discipleship resources to help them grow in those truths. So with that, let's pray for the country of Russia, and then we'll transition into the sermon. Lord, as we pray for the country of Russia, the country of Russia just looms large in our minds with such a history there and our interaction with Russia and events in the world right now. And though many of us, who watch the news for 45 minutes a day might want an armchair quarterback and say what could or could not happen in Russia, Lord, we just confess that we don't know. We don't know all the spiritual dynamics going on there. We don't know what is working for healthy churches, where the real barriers are and to the gospel making an impact in people's lives. And our heart for the people of Russia is that your word would be held fast to, that people would be grounded in the scriptures, that they would want to seek the Lord of the scriptures and not some other manifestation, that Jesus, as we've seen in the letter to the Colossians, that their faith would hold fast to the head from whom the body grows and not hold fast to other sources of power and impact. And so, Lord, we ask that your gospel would go forth. We ask that you would raise up church planters to continue to bring the gospel in fresh ways to the people there in Russia and to all the different outskirts of where people are living. We pray for Bible translations that are good, with that you would enable people to be able to do those things. And then also we pray for all the ways that the gospel can go forth in these days, in this day and age, through media and forms like that, that you would help people to be able to bring those to bear on people's lives there, that the gospel would impact people's hearts, and that people would be changed by the gospel, and that churches would be changed altogether as a community of Christ by the truths of the gospel, that people would be Jesus-centered, Christ-centered, and from that, that you would send forth a revival in that country and change the people and the leadership and all those things in that country by the gospel of grace. Lord, that's not only our prayer there, but it's our prayer for this church. It's our prayer for Niles. It's our prayer for our own country as well. Lord, we need you. We need your gospel to be the grounds of our life. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, welcome to Redeemer Church. My name is Brad Odell. I'm one of the pastors here filling in for Brian, our lead pastor, over the summer. If I haven't got to meet you, I would love to meet you after the sermon. And also, if you're looking to hear more about the church, I'll just put a special plug. We do have a luncheon right after the service. It's called our Discover Redeemer Church Luncheon, and it's a time to just learn more about the church, how to get connected, what we're about, etc. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3. Through the summer, we're walking through the book of Colossians, and we have a shorter passage today, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And as I was studying this passage this week, there's a simple little quote that I came across that I thought really just captured what this passage is calling us to. Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes is a Puritan, was a Puritan, who lived in 17th century England, and he was a pastor in Cambridge and in London, a pretty eminent preacher and author, and really his most popular book, and you can get this in the Puritan paperback series, it's a good edition. It's called The Bruised Reed. The Bruised Reed, and in it he's trying to focus on this this verse in Matthew that comes from Isaiah, where it talks about Jesus is one where a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And he's talking about the tenderness and the kindness and the gentleness of Jesus. And this is these were really hallmarks of Richard Sibbes' life. He liked to focus on these aspects of Jesus and bring the gospel to bear in these sweet and tender ways to people. In fact, some people, a title he had was called the sweet dropper, because in the words of one person, he unfolded and applied the great mysteries of the gospel in such a sweet way. And this was a man who was so impacted by grace and had an ability to bring the gospel of grace to people, especially lives who were hurt and were hurting or who were in trial. At the end of his life, when he died, he was only 58 years old when he died. Someone who knew him well wrote the simple little couplet, and this is the quote that I wanted us to focus on today. He said, "Of that good man let this high praise be given, heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And my heart for us is that as we dwell on the truths of the scripture today, that we would get caught by a vision of something like that for our lives, that at the end of our lives or in our days, people can see something in us, see something about the way our minds are focused, something about the loves of our hearts, something about the way we carry ourselves, that they can say, man, that's a person that heaven was in him before he was ever in heaven. So let's read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I think this is going to be one of the focuses of our text today. It says this, Apostle Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." A short little passage, and really this passage is going to, it's really a kind of a mini-series within the book of Colossians that's going to handle most of the chunks of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And so this week we're really just looking at this life that we're called to. And then next week there's going to kind of, Paul's going to apply this in a negative way and say, so if that's the life we're called to, this is what your life shouldn't look like. And then he's going to go into the next week if he's going to apply it positively. If this is the life you're called to, so this is what it practically should look like in a number of ways. And then also he's going to apply that to the family sphere after that. And so this is really just kind of the first portion of everything, and we're going to try not to step on the toes of everything we're covering in the next few weeks. But what I think we see here in this passage is just a simple outline, verses 1 and 2, the life to which we're called, verses 3 or 4, why we're called to it. Paul gives some grounds and some reasons. So the life to which we're called and why we're called to it. First, we see the life to which we're called in verses 1 and 2. And here I'm focusing on the imperatives in the scripture, or the commands. We get a couple commands here, and it says to seek the things above and to set our minds on the things above and not the things that are on earth. And I think with these two words, seek and set our minds on the things above, I think these are communicating a similar idea that are necessarily related, but there is a slight difference in them. They differ in their sphere of activity. So to seek the things above, the sphere of activity is really our body, our actions. These are things that we are doing outwardly. These are efforts that we are engaging in. These are pursuits that we are giving ourselves to, right? And then to set our minds on the things above is more the sphere of activity is kind of our inner man, our inner woman, our inner life. This is our thoughts, our affections or our loves, our emotions, and even our wills. These are the things where in those things we're supposed to set ourselves or to focus in such a way. I think a good word that I like to use for that kind of set your minds on the things above is really this idea of meditating. meditating on the things above. Because when we meditate on something, we don't just kind of think about it, but like it kind of floats away. No, to meditate on something is to kind of steep in it a little bit to where it soaks down deeply into the very core of who we are. It affects us at a much deeper level. And I think when it's saying to set your mind on the things above, it has this idea of meditating on the truths of who Jesus is, what he's called us to, meditating on the truths of Scripture, and giving it some time such that it has time to soak down deep, and it has the ability to penetrate even at the deepest part of who we are, to shape us at the level of our emotions, our will, our affections, our loves. Right here at the outset, I need to just press this in. I think this is one thing that we are just exceedingly weak in today. Exceedingly weakened. And I get it, right? I was looking on my week and I was prepping this sermon and I just thought to myself, well, the Lord put it on my mind. He's like, man, have you meditated on me? Meditated on these truths? Have you really given time to just sitting and meditating on these things at all? And I'll be honest, I looked at my week, and I think my week probably looked like your guys's. I had my work hours, and I had my time with my wife, and I had my home projects I was working on, and all the spaces in between those responsibilities. In the car, I was filling it with podcasts, and then late at night, I had the TV on, and all my little moments of the day, when I had a few moments, I'd pull out my phone and just do something, right? And I'd flit away all those moments, and I would just essentially have zero time to actually sit and meditate on these truths of the Word of God. In my times of devotion, in my times of prayer, and time in the Word, I had aspects of that, but it was exceedingly little, and it was a very small portion of the day. And I'm not trying to be a technological Luddite here where I'm just saying, hey, we got to toss all the technology out and let's go live in a cabin in the woods so we can focus on the Lord. I'm not saying that, all right? But what I am saying is that it is very difficult, especially many of you guys, your lives I know are just like so much busier than mine, right? I see your kids running around. It's a very busy time of life, and it's difficult to find time to meditate. All right, the Lord knows that as well, and there's grace there. But I do think we need to start trying to take this a little more seriously, that these truths of the gospel, these truths of Jesus, they're not really going to soak down and affect me at a deep level if I don't have some time and some moments in the day where I'm regularly meditating on these things. I'm thinking of what it is to be a child of God. I'm thinking about what it is that Jesus has died for me. I'm thinking about what it is that Jesus is reigning right now and that I'm an ambassador for Christ and all these identity aspects of ours. I think something that comes across us as just something for us to work on this week and to find those spaces where we can build this into our lives a little bit more. But it says to seek and to set our minds or meditate on the things above. And then also those things that are, and also the things that are not on the earth. So there's a way, there are some things that we are supposed to be seeking and setting our minds on. And I guess the question is from this passage, what does this mean? What does this mean? I think we can have a vague idea, right? I've already thrown out a few of them, even just in the opening words here, of what this is. And I just want to have this caveat right at the beginning. When it says, don't set your minds on the things of the earth, this is not talking about just kind of our daily pursuits of work and family and health. And I know I'm trying to catch some of you guys from sprinting out of here and be like, all right, I can get away from it all, you know, and I can leave it all so that I can pursue the Lord. That's not what it's saying, right? These are all things that we're called to, responsibilities of life. That's what it is to be a human in the world. What we don't have in mind is some type of Buddhist asceticism where we need to detach not only in our spheres of influence, but also in our hearts and souls, detach from the world. In fact, the Colossians, we've talked about this, Paul writing to the Colossians has actually argued against that type of asceticism and that type of worldly religion in a lot of ways in this letter already. But what I think to understand what this means that we ought not be dwelling on or meditating on or setting our minds on or seeking the things of earth, I think it helps to understand this phrase and even the things that are above. It helps to focus on this phrase here where it says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's an interesting little phrase that he puts in right there. I think in some ways, the way we tend to naturally read this verse, we could say like, well, you could have just left that out and would have made the same sense. But I think for Paul, he's trying to draw our attention to this. Now, In the coming weeks, Paul goes in and he actually speaks to these things. What is earthly? What is heavenly or what is above? And that's actually going to be some of what we look at over the coming weeks. So we're not going to open up every aspect of this, but I do think this phrase draws our attention to one important aspect. The things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This language of seated at the right hand of God is language from Psalm 110, where it says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemy." This idea of sitting at the right hand of God, the right hand is the right hand of power. It's where the authority resides. It's where rule happens. And when we get this prophecy that the Messiah character will come and he will sit at the right hand of God, and there will be a ruling, a reigning aspect to that role or to that location that he's sitting in. And so I think in focusing on this idea that Jesus is sovereign and that he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, I think Paul is essentially saying that when you're setting your mind on the things above or when you're seeking the things above, the idea is that you are totally orienting yourself toward this heavenly reality. That's the language of Douglas Moo. To totally orient ourselves toward this heavenly reality that Jesus is currently reigning on the throne and also that we reign with him there. He's on the throne and he's reigning right now, and that affects everything we do in life. And we should have that on the forefront of our minds and everything we engage in life. And not only that, but also we are currently reigning with him there. Look at how they indicated the commas, and almost every single commentary I read drew attention to this comma is important here. I know I'm focusing on commas, but focus with me here. Verse 1, it says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, comma, seek the things that are above, comma, where Christ is, comma, seated at the right hand of God." When we read this, we tend to leave out that last comma, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's true. That is an idea that's communicating. We've already talked about it. But that comma actually indicates something where the verse can also be understood like this. Seek the things that are above, seated at the right hand of God. Seated at the right hand of God, indicating that you too, as Christ is at the right hand of God reigning, so you too are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, currently reigning alongside him as a co-ruler, an under-ruler. So, I think this is consistent with language elsewhere in Scripture that our lives currently are with Christ in the heavenly places and we are enjoying the benefits of his kingdom rule. And so to set our minds on those things, to seek those things, is to have those realities always in our hearts, in the dispositions of our minds and hearts, in our meditations, and also in our actions that we are living in the light of that great reality. On the other side of things, to set our minds on earthly things or to seek earthly things or in an earthly way is to have our minds absorbed in all kinds of earthly pursuits that we're doing day after day without any reference to the lordship of Jesus and the will of Jesus in our lives. Does that make a little more sense? It gets a little more practical in the coming weeks, but I think that's a very important aspect of it. Here's a couple examples that I think help us see this, right? This week, you're going to go to work every single day, and there's a way to engage all those pursuits at work and your life there in an earthly type of way, with your mind set on earthly things and your heart set in earthly ways, and there's a way to do it in a heavenly way or with your mind set above. An earthly way would be going to work, trying to work hard, hoping that people notice, hoping you make a good impression on others because you like other people to think that you're a good person and a hard worker. You also have it in your mind that you want your boss to notice your hard work and you want to be rewarded for that. Maybe in your interactions with people, you think, man, I just want to do the absolute minimum I need to do to be okay here and to keep things easy in this sphere, and then I want to bail out for the rest of it. And you can go through your whole day with all of these motivations in your mind and even your thoughts churning about how to kind of effect that, and you could do all of it without reference at all to the fact that you are a child of God, that Jesus is on the throne, Jesus is the Lord of your life, and Jesus calls you to engage the spaces he's given you in a specific kind of way. A different way to do that from a heavenly mindset would be to say, man, I'm going to work. I'm going to work as unto the Lord. The hard work I do, yes, it might be all of those things I just mentioned, but over and above it all, I'm going to be working unto the Lord. And I'm going to say, man, in my interactions with these people, I want to be God's instrument in this space in whatever way he would, so that I reflect Jesus, and also that maybe I can even represent in my words and in my actions something of the truth of Jesus, and maybe even I have a gospel impact for the name of Jesus in this space. It's to see these people either as brothers and sisters in Christ or as people who might be brothers and sisters in Christ, and to have that missional aspect, because Jesus is on the throne and Jesus is the Lord of your life, and these are the things that Jesus is about. Bring it into our spiritual walks, right? Even in our time with the Lord in the Word this week, in prayer, and even in your time in the church service this morning, there are ways to engage these things with an earthly pursuit and in an earthly way, to have our minds set in an earthly way, and there are ways to do it in a way that we have our minds set in these realities, these heavenly realities, right? You can go to your time in the Word, and you can underline, highlight, draw arrows back and forth, fill up your margins, all kinds of insights and cool things, and walk away and just be like, man, what a time in the Word. And all along your heart, you did not turn it to the Lord and bring it before the Lord at all and say, Lord, speak to me. Is there any wayward way in me? Lord, what are the things that I need to see in myself that I can confess? Lord, what are the things in you that I need to worship and delight in? Lord, what are you calling me to do in your name from this Word? And we can actually keep our hearts completely detached from it. And if we do that, then we are even doing holy things, godly things, in a way that actually has an earthly pursuit to it, or earthly ways, as opposed to something that is heavenly, something that stands before the Lord, under the Lordship of Christ, and also reigning with Christ. There's a way to come into this church week after week, shake hands with people, give hugs, tell people, ask people how their weeks have gone, sit in the sermon and nod your head and think like, yeah, that Brad, he's doing okay. He's not as good as Brian. I get it, right? And you could do all of those things and then take communion and walk out of here like and just think like, man, great. Well, all along, your heart was really mostly passive in everything. And you didn't think once about, man, what is the Lord trying to speak to me from the Word of God? Maybe that guy's only a halfway decent preacher, but what's the Lord trying to speak to me from the Word of God? I have an active role to play in these things. I'm supposed to be seeking the things above in an active way. I need to be setting my mind on these heaven realities and say, Lord, what are you calling me to? Lord, I'm not just here to hear from you, but I'm an ambassador of yours in this space. Lord, can you give me something to serve these people and to love these people and to encourage them in you, some gift, some word, something to where I am a little bit being a part of building them up into the image of Christ and building them up in their faith in this way. That's what it is to say, man, I'm going to engage the house, going to the house of the Lord to engage with the Lord and be used by the Lord, because this is who the Lord is and Jesus reigns and I'm a part of that reign. And this is a way to do it in a way that actually gives no reference to any of those things. To set our minds on the things above and to seek the things above and not the things on earth. We also see why we're called to it. Why we're called to it. And here in verses 3 and 4, we see three indicatives. We see a past tense one, a present one, and a future one. An indicative is a statement of what is. It's in a statement of what is. And I bring that word out because in Scripture, the indicatives, what is true, what has been accomplished, always drive the imperatives about what we are to do. In fact, Paul even started this with this these indicatives, if you have been raised with Christ, right? So what we are called to do is grounded in what has happened, what is, and what will be. And I think we see that in verses 3 and 4. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. We see, first of all, what has happened there in verse 3. It says, for you have died. You have died. See, your earthly self, that earthly identity that was yours, that person who dreamed and planned and pursued and loved and engaged and all these things in life that you're doing, all these things, etc., right? all without reference to the lordship of Jesus and the promises of his and the identity you have in Christ, that you has died. If you are a believer today, it has been put away. That woman and that man ought not exist anymore. See, when we came to the Lord in faith, every single one of us, if we're a Christian here today, when we came to the Lord in faith, and when the Lord brought the gospel to bear on our minds and hearts, and we in the eyes of our hearts or in our hearts, we looked on the cross where Jesus hung, and we saw all of our sins upon him, and we repented of those sins, and then we repudiated them to receive the offer of God's forgiveness and grace and this promise of new life instead. When we did that, then that old man who did all these things, planned, pursued, right, rejoiced, loved, engaged in life and all these things, that man who did all of that outside of any consideration of Christ was nailed on that cross with Jesus, and it remains there. It has died, and the person you are now is one who has life in Christ. You are to live unto Christ, and all of your dreaming and planning and loving and pursuing, all of this is now done in reference to the lordship of Christ and also in thankfulness for his great love shown to you. That's the person you are now. That's what your whole life is. The old man has died. Therefore, let us be people who set our minds on the things above and people who seek the things above always in our lives, day after day. Our entire life and identity is now in Christ, and that's what Paul moves into. He also says, what is? Look at verses 3 and 4 again. He says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ, who is your life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ, who is your life. Christ is our life now. We talk about this a lot, and we're going to keep re-emphasizing it every time it comes into Scripture, because it's really just the core of who we are and what we're supposed to be about in life, and it shapes everything, right? Christ is our life. I like Philip Henry's little portion of this in this book, Christ All in All, what Christ has made to believers, where he's dwelling and meditating on this this aspect that Christ is our life. And he brings it home like this. I grabbed a few quotes. He says, first, Christ is our physical life. He says, while soul and body are together, we live. And when they part, we die. Now, who brought them together and who keeps them together? Jesus Christ. He has in mind what we covered in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that by Jesus all things were created, and all was created through him and for him, and also all things only hold together in him. We only have physical life because Jesus, as a creator, said, I will be with the Father, and we will breathe life into these people. And we have life insofar as God imparts it to us, and then someday the soul and the body will part, and we will no longer have life. Jesus gives us our life at the beginning, and also he maintains it even physically. But of course, more importantly, second, Christ is our spiritual life. When God and the soul come together, the soul lives. When they part, it dies. Now, there is no union with God but by Jesus Christ. It is he alone that brings God and souls together. You see, all of us had a soul in this life, but outside of Christ, it was dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once longed. And we needed something to happen. It says, in Christ, we were made alive. Where, right? Jesus brought our souls to God, uniting them with his spirit, and that's when we were made alive. He has in mind John 14, 6, Philip Henry does, when he says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father and then brings life to our souls. Without that, our souls are dead. Jesus begins our spiritual life, and he is also the one who will complete our spiritual lives. In the words of the author of Hebrews, he is both the author of our faith and also the perfecter of our faith. But also third, Christ is our eternal life. He simply says this, this and spiritual life are for substance the same. They differ in degree only. Eternal life is the fullness of the spiritual life that we have now, but is not here in its fullness. And I think this brings us to the language in the passage that's maybe a little interesting about our lives being hidden with God in Christ. That's right there in verse 3. It says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. We've seen this hidden language before in the book of Colossians, up there in chapter 2, when it talked about the mystery of Christ that was hidden for long ages and generations, but it's now revealed to his saints. And this mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of Christ was present, but it was not revealed fully until Jesus came. And in the same way, our spiritual lives are present and active now, but they are hidden. They are hidden with Christ and God because they will not come into their fullness, into the full splendor, and we will not enjoy the fullness of it until that final day where we stand before Jesus face to face and we are glorified in him. Romans 8:19 says that it's when Jesus comes back that creation will be satisfied because creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Right now, we have spiritual life, but it is not even fully revealed to us, even as it's not fully revealed to this world, the realities of what it is to be those who are with Jesus in the heavenly places. And so we get here the idea of the already not yet of Scripture. And this is a paradigm that's very important for us, that as those who live between the first and second comings of Jesus, that Jesus has come and he has accomplished all of these kingdom realities. And he does currently reign in the throne, and that we currently live in Christ and have an identity with him in the heavenly places. We're about his life. We are following his kingdom rule. But we still inhabit this world that has not come under the lordship of Christ and does not honor and follow him as Lord. And so you see that in that two-age paradigm where the present evil age is still continuing even as the new age in Jesus has come in. And we are those who have an identity both in both spaces, right? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places even as we are called to engage this present evil age. And even as we have aspects of our sin still in us, leading us to fall prey to some of those things. In our hearts, there are still hard places where we have not come under the lordship of Christ fully. And there's this growth path as we come to realize our fullness and who we are. And that will come into its consummation when Jesus comes again. And so, here's how I want to just think about this. There's this aspect in our lives that in all of the spaces that we inhabit, the situations we encounter throughout life, all of our interactions with people, etc., we have a self-understanding of ourselves, a self-image, something in our mind's eye that kind of represents ourselves to ourselves about the kind of people we are. Let me give you an example. In my role as a pastor, there are different spaces that I need to inhabit. Sometimes it's in small group, and I need to just be a little more kicked back, a little more friendly. I need to be a little more personable. And as I am fulfilling that role, there's kind of an image of myself in my mind of what it is to be a person who's a little more outgoing, a little more others engaging, others focused, etc., right? Because that's what the space calls for. Sometimes I'll be in counseling appointments with people, and that's a more intimate space, and that's a space where I don't need to be gregarious and relaxed. I need to be intentional. I need to be focused. I need to be listening and responding. I need to exude as much as I can by the grace of God a love and a care and an understanding, because that's what the space demands. And so I actually, in those spaces, will have an image of my mind of what it is to be that type of person in this space so that people feel heard and seen and cared for in those ways. That happens in your life as well. You have an image of yourself in your mind in these different things that you're doing in work, or an image in your mind that is existing with these types of situations where you're engaging with people. I think what Paul is trying to say is that image in our mind, that self-understanding, that idea of who we are in our mind's eye, it needs to be more shaped by and more consistent with these heavenly realities and these great truths than they are influenced by worldly visages of what it is to be a certain person. So in your day-to-day, in your job, in your interactions with people, in all the various scenarios you find yourself in, and as you are responding and reacting, I think often we respond in such a way that that image that we are trying to exude and meet is more influenced by the world and more influenced by worldly even values and pursuits than it is the things of God and the things that we're talking about here this morning. Here's, I think, one way we can see this. I think in this self-image of ourselves, we easily can deceive ourselves and give a false self-image. And this is a way to protect our ego or maybe even rationalize our sin. You see, when one is given to angry outburst, and maybe this hateful cursing that comes when they're kind of giving sway to an angry outburst, in their mind's eye, the way they see themselves, they deceive themselves. And they actually see themselves likely as someone worthy of respect, someone who's serious, someone who sees the situation more clearly, and thus their emotions are a proper response to this thing. And they'll actually maybe see themselves as maybe someone who's better than this circumstance, and they shouldn't be affected by it in this way. That's how they see themselves. But for those who are standing outside of them, they see them a little more accurately. They see them as someone who's immature, uncontrolled, maybe dangerous, and really life-sucking. Someone who likes to be an anxious worrywart, and they actually think that's part of who they are, right? They'll have a picture of themselves in their mind's eye that they're detailed and that they're far-seeing, they're experienced. Man, they are realistic. And so, like, their worry is merited because they are the kind of person who can see a little more accurately. But from outside of themselves, people see them maybe a little more clearly, and they say, man, this is a person who's mastered by fear. And they're joyless, and they're burdensome in our lives, and they're negative. When one is giving in to lust, this is maybe how this works out. Instead of having a false image of themselves in their minds, what's actually likely happens is people have fallen into getting really good at not having any image of themselves in that situation at all, because to do so and to see themselves in any way in that space would bring such humiliation and shame that it would interrupt their ability to seek that fallen pleasure. These images we have of ourselves in our minds. And I think what Paul is calling us to here, as he's saying, set your minds on the things above. Seek the things that are above. Here are the realities that undergird that. You have died, and you have risen with Christ, right? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life right now. He's trying to get us to have an image of ourselves in our minds such that we know Jesus so well and we are meditating on the truth of Jesus so much and we know the gospel so deeply that in these spaces we're in these roles we're called to inhabit, in these interactions, we would know something of what it is to be a Christ-like person in that space, to be a Jesus-animated person, to be someone who is with Jesus and who represents Jesus, that we would love people the way he would, that we would maybe answer that question the way he would, that we would deal with that tragedy or that difficulty the way he might, because we know our Jesus so. The real question is, how do we do this? Because you guys live a spiritual life probably similar to mine. We can have these things for moments, maybe for certain situations and certain spaces, and then there are other times where they just fly completely out the window. And the way we act, the way we respond, the way we're engaging with people is as if we didn't know anything about what it is to be under the lordship of Christ and that he calls the shots in our lives and that we actually rejoice in those things and follow him. And I think this, I wrote down some practical things. There's suggestions. I think it's a lifelong journey to actually become these types of people who have these things at the forefront of our minds and hearts more often. But I would say this, consider this, to always be reading through some bit of the Gospels in your devotional lives. Always be reading at least through a little bit of it so that you are regularly and consistently taking in the person of Jesus, his words, his actions, his responses, his ways, his character. You're seeing it regularly, and as you see it more regularly, it can start to more regularly make an impact of what it is to be a Jesus-like person in the spaces that I inhabit. I saw this recently, and I don't know how to give it credit or who to give it credit for because I don't know where I saw it, but someone was talking about the reality of how you can know an author's thoughts so much. You can do so much extensive reading in one author that even though they're dead and gone and they aren't inhabiting the cultural moments you can or you are, that you can almost say, well, this is how I think that person would respond to this, or here's how I think they could speak into that. You see this with John Piper and Jonathan Edwards. He is so immerse himself in the thought of Jonathan Edwards that he could say, I think Edwards would respond this way. Tim Keller was like this with C.S. Lewis. He had read C.S. Lewis so much and knew him so well that in the different situations that we inhabit today, he would say, I think Lewis Jesus would speak into it this way, or he would know it this way. And I think in some ways, we are called to know Jesus like this. We're supposed to be swimming in the truth of who Jesus is and taking in who he is in these ways and meditating on these truths such that we can see what it is to be a Jesus-like person, to say in this work situation, this is, I think, how Jesus would respond. And I can get an image in my mind of what it is to be that kind of person. In these interactions, when these trials or difficulties come up, I think this is how Jesus would respond. As these people come across my life and I'm speaking to them, I think this is the way Jesus might answer some of these things or care for them in these ways. And we get an image, a clearer image of what that is. So always be in the Gospels a little bit. Even if for small chunks, it's just some little nugget to meditate on and to think on through that day so that you're regularly seeing the person of Jesus. Is Jesus only revealed in the Gospels? Of course not. We see him revealed in all of the Word of God. I just think it's most explicit there. In a similar way, I think reading the biographies of eminent Christians, people who seem to grab hold of these things a little bit more, people like Richard Sibbs, who just seem to live in the reality of heaven a little bit more and irradiate it out from them, to read their thoughts, to read about their lives will help create an image of you of what it is to be that kind of person. And here's another important one. I think this really brings into the importance good Christian community. Good Christian community. If you're going to be this kind of person who can have an image of yourself that is shaped by the gospel and shaped by the realities of who Christ is and the fact that Jesus is reigning on the throne now, in Christian community, you begin to see other believers who are engaging their spaces of life, who are engaging their trials, who are even engaging the goodnesses and the blessings of their lives from a space where they're grounded in these truths, and you can start to say, man, that's what it looks like. I kind of see what it looks like to be that kind of person in these spaces. And so it's just another important kind of push for prioritizing that in your life. Lastly, we see Paul grounding these calls to this life and what will be. What will be? And it's just wrapped up there in verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You will also appear with him in glory. This is your destination. This is your destiny in life, to be with Jesus in glory. This is the mystery of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Says it like this in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Our life is hidden with Christ, right? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Philippians 3:20, another beautiful scripture. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to ourselves. Our destination, our destiny is glory. And I think Paul is just dropping this in, and the idea is that he wants us to grasp this truth so firmly that it changes everything in our lives. It would just, if we really knew this, if this was on the forefront of our minds, that my destination, soon and very soon, I will see my Lord, and soon and very soon, I will experience the fullness of who I am in Christ, and soon and very soon, I will be with Jesus in glory. If that was on the forefront of our minds, it would change everything in our lives, right? All of the personal encounters we have, the decisions we need to make, all of the setbacks in life as they come, all of the blessings as they come, wave after wave, all those good things, we would be interpreting them in the light of that great reality. And that's not to minimize those things. When tragedies come into your life, you need to feel those deeply. You need to experience them truly. You need to work through them. When the good things come in your life, you need to rejoice in them fully and holistically. But they all should come under this great masthead that soon and very soon, my eternity is to be with Jesus in glory. This life is but a vapor in the vast expanse of glory. And I will understand these things in the light of that. And it will help me actually engage them well. Now, I think when we do that, man, if we were these type of people more and more, I think just something truly beautiful, something really unique and full of glory would radiate out of us that people would see as they see how we respond and how we behave in certain circumstances of life. The image I got in my mind was one of those tuning forks that you can strike, and that very clear note that rings out. The way it rings out and it kind of goes straight through your eardrums and kind of pierces deep down, the note is so clean and pure. I think that's the way this type of response, this glory-filled life, these glory-filled eyes look to the outside world, that it's just a clear ringing note. And though they might not respond to Jesus the way we'd want them to, they have seen the impact of the truth of Jesus clearly. And in us, the way that tuning fork just hums with that very peaceful hum as it goes, so in us, in these circumstances, though things might be hard, though they might be difficult, though there might be true mourning that needs to happen, in us, there is this hum of rightness that we are living in the realities of who Jesus is, that the fact that Jesus is on the throne, that we are with him in glory, and soon we will be with him in the fullness of glory. And my heart is for us to be these types of people. To be these types of people, like we talked about at the beginning when we saw that quote about Richard Sibbes, that he, what was the quote? I'm sorry, I'm trying to find it here. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. My heart is that we would be those types of people. I think Paul is calling us to that sort of life. And far from being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, I think if we actually become truly heavenly minded, we might actually start to do some godly good in this world in a way that really gives testament to the truth of who Christ is. It's a vision put before us, and we're going to open this up a little more practically in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these just magnificent truths. Lord, I think all of us confess here that our hearts respond to this call, and they are encouraged by these truths of what has happened and what is true now and what surely will be true. And Lord, there's a part of us that wants to be these kinds of people who are so grounded in the gospel, and their minds are so full of the truths of who Jesus is, and we are focused on submitting all of our lives to Jesus, that it really does change everything in our lives. But God, we confess, it's just so hard. It's so hard. Our eyes are full of all of our earthly responsibilities, all the things in front of us, and you've given us those things, and it's very difficult to not be just consumed by an earthly pursuit of those things day after day. God, as we started the service in prayer, so we ask now, we need your grace, Lord. We need your grace to be poured into our lives. We ask you for this gift, that you would grant it to us, that you would shape our hearts, that you would call other people alongside us to encourage us and to support us in this type of life, that we would see you at work, and we would see you being magnified more and more, and that we would have a deep and abiding joy in you. God, make us a people who are so heavenly minded that it radiates out of us like a clear sounding note. Would you grant us that gift? Would you show us the wayward ways in our hearts, those places in our lives that we have held back and we haven't brought those under the lordship of Christ, and ask you to speak into those areas and to change us? We ask you for these graces in the name of Jesus alone. Amen. Church, we're going to step into a time of reflection here, and this is a time to, as we talked about, to engage with the Word of God as it's come across, to say, Lord, I'm not holding my heart back. I'm not letting this fly over my head or in one ear and out the other, but what do you have for me? What do you have for me? I want to respond to what you've called me to from your Word this morning. This is that moment. After that, we'll sing a song together, and then we'll take a time of communion. You can get the communion cup during that song if you don't yet have one.
guys stand with me? Let's continue to worship together.
I hope my hope is
coming to a time of communion or the Lord's Supper, it's a time to remember and confess these things that we've been talking about this morning, that Jesus is our life and our hope is only in Him. And as we take the elements in faith, we can trust Him to provide the grace we need to live for Him this week. So let me read these words of institution as we take the elements together this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. For our confession of faith this morning, we're going to read the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll read the question, and then we'll all read the answer together. Church, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen.
I'm not afraid to die.
has no claim on me. Listen to that again.
Great to be with you today. We've got quite a few announcements. August is a really busy month. So starting today, after second service, we have our Discover Redeemer luncheon. So if you've been coming for a while and you don't know how to get involved, or if you're new and you want to find different ministries that the church has that you can get involved